the headlines this hour. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing calls for resignation as he grapples with yet another scandal over a party during COVID lockdown. The NATO chief warns of a new armed conflict in Europe as Russia says the West needs to respond to its security concerns. Also coming up in this newscast, Iran seeking the return of thousands of ancient tablets that the United States has been holding for almost a century. Welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The British Prime Minister is facing fresh ire over the breach of COVID rules. The leader of the opposition Labour Party demands that Boris Johnson quit over Downing Street party during a 2020 national lockdown.
Mr. Speaker, so we've got the Prime Minister attending Downing Street parties, a clear breach of the rules. We've got the Prime Minister putting forward a series of ridiculous denials, which he knows are untrue. A clear breach of the ministerial code. That code says ministers who knowingly mislead Parliament will be expected to offer their resignation. The party's over, Prime Minister. The only question is, will the British public kick him out, will his party kick him out, or will he do the decent thing and resign?
Johnson, in response, has apologised after admitting that he also attended the party. The Premier, however, deflected the opposition's demand for his resignation. He added that he would not preempt the findings of an independent inquiry into parties at his office during lockdowns. Some in Johnson's Conservative Party have also said that he should quit if found to have broken laws that the government brought in to prevent the spread of the virus. So far, several leaked videos and emails have revealed about the parties held at Downing Street Garden, but Johnson says that he cannot comment until the senior government official concludes an internal investigation. The correspondent in London, Syed Bourassa, says Britons are not happy with Prime Minister Boris Johnson's conduct or apology over Downing Street party scandals.
It was indeed, as you say, a grueling grilling that happened in PMQs, the Prime Minister's questions today at the British Parliament. We heard Keir Starmer, the Labour leader's comments earlier, but perhaps one of the other scathing attacks came from the SNP, the Scottish National Party, Member of Parliament, Ian Blackford, who accused the Prime Minister of betraying the public trust and treating the public with contempt, and again called for his resignation, attack after attack from the Labour Party, and all along, very quiet Conservative Party representatives in Parliament today, probably an admission that the Prime Minister, what he did and the rest of the people around him was very wrong. And that raises a lot of questions about the future of this prime minister in power. We heard, of course, the prime minister apologize and say that he wished things had happened in a different manner. But a lot of people online, as we have all been following, are not accepting that apology. They're saying it's a non-apology apology, in which he basically seems to have tried to blame it on the junior staff or other people and hide behind them, not really a heartfelt apology from the Prime Minister himself.
Tensions run high between Russia and the West over Ukraine, with the NATO chief now warning about the risk of a new armed conflict in Europe. Jens Stoltenberg is warning that the Western military alliance could deploy troops to Eastern Europe if Moscow decides to use force against Ukraine. After an intense round of NATO-Russia talks in Brussels, Stoltenberg said that the differences between the two sides remain hard to bridge. He reiterated that Moscow does not have a say in Ukraine's possible future NATO membership. Separately, U.S. Deputy Foreign Secretary Wendy Sherman threatened that any Russian aggression against Ukraine would jeopardize the Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline. Meanwhile, Russia says the West needs to respond to Moscow's concerns about NATO activities near its borders. Russia has long complained that the U.S. and its Western allies in NATO are deliberately creating and escalating tensions over Ukraine. Now, our correspondent in Brussels, Jerome Hughes, explains why they are doing so.
One of the main issues here is, you know, it's about money. It's about that the EU and NATO need an enemy. And, of course, it's a very easy target that they create Russia into this enemy. And they make the point that really to justify NATO and to justify the new EU army and to justify billions of euro being spent by the EU on creating an EU army when many of those countries are also members of NATO and they're spending billions more on NATO, they need an enemy, and of course, to justify the existence of the NATO alliance, they need Russia. So really, you have to wonder about what's happening more deeper on the background of all of this. But we see a situation whereby the red line for Putin is that Ukraine cannot join NATO, because we've already seen on the Black Sea and in countries close to Russia's borders that are members of NATO, we've seen military drills, war games, building closer and closer to Russia's borders over the years. And it's provocation. And the claim is, it sounds like it's a conspiracy theory, but really it isn't. The claim is that it's all to fuel more spending on arms, more development growth of NATO, the EU army, and of course Russia is an easy target in this regard.
90 years ago, the University of Chicago in the U.S. borrowed tens of thousands of archaeological fragments that were discovered in Iran's ancient city of Persepolis for research. However, after nearly a century, and despite many official requests and a court ruling, Washington is still refusing to return them, using a variety of pretexts. But Tehran is now resolved to get back what is its rightful possession.
These artifacts are just a few amongst the thousands of clay tablets discovered in an excavation in Iran's old city of Persepolis more than 9 decades ago. Back then, American archaeologists borrowed the Persepolis collection for a period of 3 years for translation, research, and cataloging. Flash forward 90 years, and many of these ancient fragments are still at the Oriental Institute in the University of Chicago. At some points over the past decades, Washington even attempted to seize this collection of antiquities using its anti-Iran allegations. But in 2018, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of Iran's ownership of these assets. Susanne Cherokchi, a legal expert with Iran's Ministry of Cultural Heritage, says it is time for these artifacts to return home.
This is the year 2022. 4 years have passed since the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling in favor of lifting the ban on these tablets. But the Persepolis tablets, the borrowed properties of the Iranian government and nation, have not returned home, except for a few of them. Still, the majority of these valuable artifacts are in the possession of the Oriental Institute, and logically, after 9 decades, they need to be sent back to Iran.
She has even disclosed some parts of the correspondence taking place between Iranian and American officials in 1934, based on which the American side agrees to return the inscribed tablets at its own expense. Another article requires the Chicago University's Oriental Institute to send copies of the works, reviews, and collections to Iran's then Ministry of Instruction. Promises never fulfilled. American experts themselves stress the significance of these antiquities for studying ancient Persian history.
These tablets are one of the most important sources for us about the Achaemenid dynasty at their peak.
Abdul-Majid Arfai, a distinguished Iranian expert of ancient languages, says these tablets reveal some remarkable information about the ruling period of Darius the Great.
One of the clay tablets reveals an order by Darius the Great to an assistant to give 100 of Darius' own sheep to a woman. Decoding this tablet reveals that all of the clay manuscripts belong to the era of Darius.
Iran's ambassador to the United Nations, Majid Takht-Ravanchi, says Americans are using different excuses to postpone the return of what is part of Iran's culture and history. But Iran's request is clear, that what has been loaned must return completely, orderly, and safely. At the end of the day, these antiquities are nothing but the belongings of the Iranian nation and representatives of their long history.
Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development, Rostam Qasemi, says the Islamic Republic will continue to support Syrian people in their fight against terrorism. Qasemi made the comment in a meeting with the Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. He added that Iran is keen to boost ties with Syria in all fields. Assad, for his part, called for the implementation of new projects in Syria to secure the strategic interests of the two countries. The Iranian minister is in Syria on a three-day visit as the head of a high-ranking economic and trade delegation. Last month, Syria invited Iranian companies to invest in its reconstruction process. The Arab nation is recovering from the devastation caused by foreign-backed insurgency and a war that began in 2011. Syria denounces the United States over its policies towards the Arab country. Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad says that the U.S. is not seeking democracy in this country and is just after plundering resources there.
They don't want democracy in Syria. They don't want the country to hold elections. By occupying northeastern Syria and taking control of the Rukban camp, they want to show that the Syrian people must be at the mercy of the United States. Their so-called political solution is just America's will, and if the Syrian people do not accept it, their troops will continue to occupy the northeastern region for the rich resources there.
Miqdad accused the U.S. of interfering in Syria's internal affairs and attempting to overthrow the government there. The top Syrian diplomat also criticized Washington for imposing unilateral sanctions on his country. He said that the sanctions have led to the deaths of Syrian children, women, and the elderly. And it's all for America's own purposes. Miqdad was speaking in an interview with China's Central Television, CCTV. The U.S. is keeping some 900 troops in Syria, despite strong objections from Damascus that says that their presence is illegal. Syrian media say that American forces, with the help of Kurdish fighters, have built an oil refinery in Hasaka province in the northeast. Laith Maruf is a writer and researcher. He is convinced that the U.S. maintains its presence in Syria to gain its economic interests.
Well, a colonizer never ends their occupation without being defeated physically. And what we see on the ground happening right now is a buildup of resistance against American presence in Syria. For instance, last night, a sniper assassinated the spokesperson of the Kurdish Contras, known as the SDF, at Al Omar oil field. And this comes days after multiple attacks on SDF troops that are collaborating with the American occupation. And as you mentioned earlier, the Americans 2 days ago installed a refinery in northeast Syria in Hasaka and entered with a new a fleet of hundreds of oil tankers that are going to be brought into commission to loot the Syrian oil.
The Yemeni army provides details of its latest military operation against Emirati-backed mercenaries in southern Syria. It says the armed forces and their allied popular committees have inflicted heavy human and material losses on the UAE-backed elements. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says the operation involving missile strikes took place in Shabwa province over the past few days. He says, as a result, 515 UAE-backed mercenaries were killed and more than 800 others injured. According to Sari, over 100 military vehicles were destroyed also. Over the past 7 years, loyalists of the former Yemeni regime have been fighting in some parts of the country against the new government and its allied Ansarullah movement. The ex-regime loyalists are backed by Saudi Arabia and the UAE, both part of a coalition which launched a war in Yemen in March 2015. Our Sana correspondent Abdul Latif al-Washali gave us more on the operation. He says the Yemeni army is very likely to launch further operations against UAE-backed mercenaries to expel them from Shabwa and other provinces.
Saudi Arabia has been escalating its operations in Mali for the past 2 years, but now we see the UAE escalating the situation in Shabwa province by bringing thousands of mercenaries to that area to fight against the Yemeni army and the popular committees. The Yemeni army managed to take down hundreds of them and injure hundreds of others. Actually, the families of these areas in Harib and Shabwa and all the areas have been fighting beside the Yemeni army against those mercenaries. They are not welcomed in that place. They know that the UAE-backed forces will break into their houses, and this is actually has happened during the few past days. They broke into houses. They kidnapped tens of citizens from their homes. This is why The families of these areas are fighting beside the Yemeni army. They want to expel these foreign forces from their land. They are not welcomed. They want to stay without having any foreign powers in their area. In Shabwa, the Yemeni army will absolutely take the advantage of this and fight these forces to expel them from all the territories, not only from Shabwa, but also from the Marib and other provinces. The Yemeni army will absolutely, I believe, launch further operations against UAE.
The wealthy Israeli weapons manufacturer, which produces drone parts for the Israeli regime, has sold off its factory site in Oldham after a lengthy protest campaign by pro-Palestine activists. Palestine Action is a group which claimed victory over the sale, became public. Rob Carter headed up to Oldham to witness local celebrations.
Joy and jubilation was the mood in the English town of Oldham on Tuesday as Palestine Action led celebrations following the news that notorious Israeli arms manufacturer Elbit Systems had sold its site in the area. The move was announced following a high-pressure protest campaign, which Palestine Action believes is the reason for Elbit's move.
Activists in Oldham and the surrounding areas have been protesting outside this facility every week for the past 29 weeks. Combine that with the direct action taken by the Palestine Action Group, the pressure on Elbit Systems to abandon this facility has been both immense and very costly.
The site has been hit numerous times by volunteers who have blocked entrances, sprayed blood red paint, and damaged business property, allegedly costing Elbit millions.
We will continue doing this everywhere there's an Elbit Systems, everywhere there's a company that's complicit with the Israeli apartheid regime. And we will continue and do everything we can from here in England and Wales and Scotland, where the Balfour Declaration was declared, which caused the problems that are now stemmed, that are in occupied Palestine. And we will continue taking action, escalating our actions until Palestine is free.
Officially, Elbit hasn't confirmed their reason for abandoning the site, claiming that their sale was part of a restructuring strategy. Press TV did attempt to contact Elbit for clarification, but they refused to respond. Whatever the reason, locals are thrilled and consider this a win for Palestine. Robert Carter, Oldham.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
By no means has voting blue meant a change for the better. In fact, the only real difference between Biden and Trump in terms of foreign policy is that, instead of mean tweets, more respectful language is used to give the new president the veneer of respectability, says Robert in Lakesh Journalist in an article titled, Biden's Diplomacy is Back, Falls Flat as 2021 West Asia Policy, a Miserable Flop. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Throughout his political career, Biden, whatever may have been his personal misgivings, supported the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, voting to launch the invasions, and working under the Obama administration on a policy to continue what he now calls the forever wars. In Iraq, unlike Afghanistan, 2021 did not see the U.S. withdrawal. Instead, it has pursued a policy of aggression and lawlessness, followed by an agreement with some people that will guarantee a U.S. presence in the country for the foreseeable future, a move celebrated by many of Biden's supporters. The Biden administration did announce a supposed drawdown in Iraq, which was to be done under the guise of ending the U.S. combat mission inside the country. Despite claims that the combat mission has ended and that relevant troops were withdrawn, 2,500 U.S. troops are still in Iraq and are likely there to stay. The reality is that the U.S. has never stated it had ground troops in Iraq to begin with. It claimed to use only special forces units, describing other troops as trainers and advisors to Iraq's security forces. Therefore, the connotations ascribed to the phrase ending the U.S. combat mission are incorrect, for there hasn't been a combat mission in the country for years. But what of the deadly Predator drone program, which became infamous under former President Barack Obama? Biden has, since taken office, refused to comment on the practice of so-called targeted killings and assassinations, which overwhelmingly kill civilians and not combatants. It is also difficult to tell exactly how many were killed in drone strikes this year, owing to a Trump-era ruling that scrapped the need to report drone strike deaths. Despite this, we do not know that the Biden administration has used the targeted killing program in Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and Somalia. In Syria and Iraq, at least two separate airstrike campaigns were undertaken by the U.S. president without congressional approval. The U.S. is still also illegally occupying a third of Syria's territory, sitting on over 90% of the country's oil resources, as well as its most fertile agricultural lands, going so far as to send poisoned seeds for Syrians to cultivate. When the Syrian government announced that it could not use the seeds because they would potentially destroy fertile soil, the U.S. regime insisted the seeds were good and refused to apologize. In the case of airstrikes in Somalia, a dangerous escalation occurred when the U.S. terrorist military forces ordered strikes against militants without even notifying the U.S. president, a move that Biden failed to condemn. On the issue of Palestine, Biden has acted as expected. After all, he openly describes himself as a Zionist. When Palestinians were being ethnically cleansed from their homes in East Al-Quds so that illegal settlers could steal their properties and racist lynch mobs attacked Palestinians around Al-Quds Old City, Biden remained completely uncritical of the Zionist regime's policy of protecting the settlers and attacking Palestinian protesters. In May, when the violence escalated into a war between Gaza and the Zionist regime's military, during which the fake regime of Israel killed 270 Palestinians, the president repeated the age-old "Israel has the right to defend itself" line, a trope repeatedly used by Washington when Tel Aviv carries out what have become routine civilian killing sprees. The Zionist regime's current Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, is openly opposed to a two-state solution and has rebuffed American demands to hold settlement expansion. Yet Biden has yet to muster a word of criticism of his Israeli counterpart. Instead of reining in its ally, the U.S. approved $1 billion of additional funding for the Zionist regime's Iron Dome air defense system to pay for what amounts to the inconvenience caused when killing Palestinians with U.S. taxpayer-funded bombs causes a reaction from the besieged Gaza Strip's armed groups. On Iran, Biden claimed he was going to differ from his predecessor Donald Trump, stating during his 2020 campaign that we've lost our standing in the region and vowing a change of tone and policy from Trump's openly hostile stance. Since he took office, though, Biden's promises to force his way back into the Obama-era Iran nuclear deal were soon forgotten, and instead, he has charged forward with Trump's maximum pressure campaign. Instead of attempting to make peace, Biden has added even more sanctions to those levied by Trump, which were previously criticized and condemned by the International Court of Justice as a violation of international law. The Biden administration's first year of diplomacy-first policy in the West Asia region has closed as many veterans of U.S. elections predicted. By no means has voting blue meant a change for the better. In fact, the only real difference between Biden and Trump in terms of foreign policy is that, instead of mean tweets, more respectful language is used to give the new president the veneer of respectability, while carrying on an all-too-familiar violent and imperialistic West Asia region foreign policy.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Bari al-Khala'iq ajma'in. Ba'ath al-Anbiya'i wal-Mursaleen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, verses 17 through 21 of Surah Shura or Ash-Shura, gives us some very important fundamental points for us to understand and take on board in our day-to-day lives, in our overall decision for life, in every decision we make. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse 17 says, Allahu alladhi anzala al-kitaba bil-haqqi wal-mizan. Allah is the one that revealed the book with truth and with al-mizan, with the yardstick, with the scale, rather, the more accurate translation or the better equivalent for al-mizan is a scale. The Quran is 100% accurate and it's a scale. Based on this, you're supposed to judge everything. What to do, what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe. What direction to move towards, what direction not to move towards. What to value, what to disvalue, what not to value. The Quran contains all of this. And as simple as that concept is, very honestly and very bluntly, I need to put it that we don't believe in this. We don't generally, this person, that person, maybe here and there, Muslimin, be it Shia or otherwise, we don't believe in this. We don't believe in this. We don't believe in it because we don't go to it to see if there is a mention, something relevant to a certain concept or whatever, a certain ideology, a certain theory, a certain philosophy, a certain political theory. We don't even go. Does the Quran say anything about it or not? We assume it doesn't. Why? Because I didn't hear it. The problem is, we haven't been listening to the Quran. We haven't been looking at the Quran. That's why I never heard anything like that from the Quran. Well, what did you hear of the Quran? What did we hear of the Quran? How much have we heard of the Quran? Allah الذي أنزل الكتاب بالحق والميزان. And then God says, وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّ السَّاعَةَ قَرِيبٌ. This reminder is very much relevant to that discussion, which is very fundamental, meaning the Quran being a revelation from God, the Almighty, and it containing haq and a scale. How is that relevant to وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّ السَّاعَةَ قَرِيبٌ? A reminder, the hour, the time is near. This is the day of judgment. The reason of relevance is this. It may be difficult for us outside of the book, in other words, without referring to the book, to make the same judgment. In many cases, we can't make those judgments. God has to tell us. In fact, if it was something that we could do on our own, then why would God send us that revelation? It's something that we can't do on our own. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that scale. If it was something that we already were granted that ability to determine and differentiate between right and wrong, then God had already provided us with that innately and internally. There was no need for an external prophet, an external messenger, an external message, a book, an angel to reveal it. There would be no need. It's already within all of us. We already all understand it. Individually or collectively, that shows already that we don't understand it. But on top of that, making a judgment whether what the Quran is saying is right or wrong in this material realm while it's still up is very difficult. Or rather, I should say, it's easy to be blinded. It's easy not to see what the Quran is saying. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to get blurred vision. Okay? And so if this universe, as it is, would continue for a prolonged period of time and keep going and going and going and going and going and going, and different generations come, each generation, one group says, well, we don't know if this is true or not. The other says, it's impossible to determine whether it's true or not. The other will say, yeah, it is true. And then they're all arguing and discussing and debating.
And this guy provides his reasons, the other guy provides their reasons, and they go back and forth, and they die, next generation, and it keeps going and going and going and going and never ending. Well, we would never be able to see where everyone would be clear. This is what it was. But when there is a day of judgment, when there is resurrection, when there is an afterlife, when there is a realm that the truth reveals itself, a realm that the truth is no longer disguised, the truth is no longer amongst a lot of other distractions, the realm is such that you can't get blurred vision, everything will be crystal clear. If there is such a time, and that will become clear, those who took this judgment of Allah, teachings of Allah, the scale from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the haq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who took it and implemented it will be in great condition. Those who didn't will be in deep trouble. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us and warning us. Warning us that if you are uncomfortable to accept this truth, if you are more comfortable in this life, you think, based on your judgment, to keep going without looking at these teachings. Just make judgments. I don't want to be told what to do and what not to do. So I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to accept it. I'm going to reject it. All these different things that we do, even as Muslimin. Many Muslimin outright reject the political teachings of Islam. Outright. Not only do they outright reject the political teachings of Islam, they accuse those who present it from the sources to be radicals, the way the Western non-Muslims say. They accuse those who present it from the Quran to be having an agenda, and loads of other things that they accuse. They outright reject the political thought, the political teachings of Islam, of the Quran. There are those of us who reject many teachings of the Quran regarding the penal code. We reject, we don't want to accept. There are those of us who do that. So, those who want to reject this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, let me remind you, God says this contains the truth. The truth is the truth. If the penal code is there, the penal code is there. That's the penal code. If you do it accordingly, then that is going to result in the desirable effects here and in the hereafter. If you don't do it in this world, you may be confused. You may tell yourself, you may tell others, it actually works better if we don't do this. There's a day of resurrection. There's a day of judgment. There's another realm that you can't confuse yourself and confuse others. The truth will be manifest and your vision will be very clear. You will not be blurred. You will not have blurred vision. فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. That's what exactly that word says. Hadid is sharp. Your vision is very sharp. Now you're able to see clearly.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد.
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. military and allied air forces have dropped over 337,000 bombs and missiles on other countries over the last 20 years. That is an average of 46 strikes per day for two decades. Enough. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Media Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis, anti-war activists. This article is published under the heading, Hey, Hey, USA, how many bombs did you drop today? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Pentagon has finally published its first air power summary since President Biden took office nearly a year ago. These monthly reports have been published since 2007 to document the number of bombs and missiles dropped by U.S.-led air forces in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria since 2004. But President Trump stopped publishing them after February 2020. Shrouding continued U.S. bombing in secrecy. Over the past 20 years, as documented, U.S. and allied air forces have dropped over 337,000 bombs and missiles on other countries. That is an average of 46 strikes per day for 20 years. This endless bombardment has not only been deadly and devastating for its victims, but is broadly recognized as seriously undermining international peace and security and diminishing America's standing in the world. The U.S. government and political establishment have been remarkably successful at keeping the American public in the dark about the horrific consequences of these long-term campaigns of mass destruction, allowing them to maintain the illusion of U.S. militarism as a force for good in the world in their domestic political rhetoric. Now, even in the face of the Taliban takeover in Afghanistan, they are doubling down on their success at selling this counterfactual narrative to the American public to reignite their old Cold War with Russia and China, dramatically and predictably increasing the risk of nuclear war. The new air power summary data revealed that the United States has dropped another 3,246 bombs and missiles on Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria, 2,068 under Trump and 1,178 under Biden since February 2020. The good news is that the U.S. bombing of those three countries has significantly decreased from the over 12,000 bombs and missiles it dropped on them in 2019. In fact, since the withdrawal of U.S. occupation forces from Afghanistan in August, the U.S. military has officially conducted no air strikes there and only dropped 13 bombs and missiles on Iraq and Syria. Although this does not preclude additional unreported strikes by forces under CIA command or control. The speed with which the U.S. installed government fell to the Taliban once the U.S. withdrawal was underway confirmed how 20 years of hostile military occupation, aerial bombardment, and support for corrupt governments ultimately served only to drive the war-weary people of Afghanistan back to Taliban rule. Biden's decision to follow 20 years of colonial occupation and aerial bombardment in Afghanistan with the same kind of brutal economic siege warfare the United States has inflicted on Cuba, Iran, North Korea, and Venezuela can only further discredit America in the eyes of the world. There has been no accountability for these 20 years of senseless destruction. Even with the publication of air power summaries, the ugly reality of U.S. bombing wars and the mass casualties they inflict remain largely hidden from the American people. How many of the 3,246 attacks documented in the air power summary since February 2020 were you aware of before reading this article? You probably heard about the drone strike that killed 10 Afghan civilians in Kabul in August 2020. But what about the other 3,245 bombs and missiles? Whom did they kill or maim? And whose homes did they destroy? The December 2021 New York Times expose of the consequences of U.S. airstrikes, the result of a five-year investigation, was stunning, not only for the high civilian casualties and military lies it exposed, but also because it revealed just how little investigative reporting the U.S. media have done on these two decades of war. In America's industrialized, remote-controlled air wars, even the U.S. military personnel most directly and intimately involved are shielded from human contact with the people whose lives they are destroying, while for most of the American public, it is as if these hundreds of thousands of deadly explosions never even happened. The lack of public awareness of U.S. airstrikes is not the result of a lack of concern for the mass destruction the U.S. government commits in their names. In rare cases, we find out about, like the murderous drone strike in Kabul in August, the public wants to know what happened and strongly supports U.S. accountability for civilian death. So public ignorance of 99% of U.S. airstrikes and their consequences is not the result of public apathy, but of deliberate decisions by the U.S. military, politicians of both parties, and corporate media to keep the public in dark. The largely unremarked 21-month-long suppression of monthly air power summaries is only the latest example of this. Now that the new air power summary has filled in the previously hidden figures for 2020 to 2021. Here is the most complete data available on 20 years of deadly and destructive U.S. and Allied airstrikes. The failure of the U.S. government, politicians, and corporate media to honestly inform and educate the American public about the systematic mass destruction wreaked by their country's armed forces has allowed this carnage to continue largely unremarked and unchecked for 20 years. It has also left Americans precariously vulnerable to the revival of an anachronistic Manichaean Cold War narrative that risks even greater catastrophe. In this topsy-turvy, through-the-looking-glass narrative, the country actually bombing cities to rubble and waging wars that kill millions of people presents itself as a well-intentioned force for good in the world. Then it paints countries like China, Russia, and Iran, which have understandably strengthened their defenses to deter the United States from attacking them, as threats to the American people and to the world peace.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
For Muslims, Virgin Mary is the manifestation of piety and spiritual purity. Imam Khamenei, December 24th, 2018. From the viewpoint of Muslims, Virgin Mary is the manifestation of piety and spiritual purity. And Mary, the daughter of Imran, who guarded her chastity. So he breathed into her of our inspiration. The Holy Quran, Surah 66, verse 12. This has been repeated several times in the Holy Quran. Humanity is in need of Jesus Christ's teachings against oppression. Jesus Christ was equipped with the power of performing miracles and carried a divine message for humanity which saved them from the darkness of polytheism, atheism, ignorance, and oppression, and guided them towards justice, knowledge, and worshipping God. And this is the lesson which all Christians and Muslims who believe in the prophethood of Jesus Christ should learn. Today, humanity is in need of those teachings more than ever before.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Iranian minorities made significant sacrifices for their country. January 26, 2015. Whenever I go to the houses of Armenian and Assyrian martyrs, this year too, I fortunately managed to visit the houses of a number of Armenian martyrs, I see that they are committed to their country. They have really behaved in a committed way. I remember that during the time of war, a number of Armenian Christians went to Ahwaz. I saw that a number of people were sitting inside the airport. I asked, "Who are these people?" They said they are Armenians and they are going to the front lines for industrial affairs. They have come to render services. The Armenians are skilled at industrial and technical affairs. The late Chamran employed them. They made efforts, they rendered services, and some of them were martyred. One of the members of an Armenian family who I visited last week had a son in the army. He said, when his military service was over, he was unhappy because the war was continuing. He said, "My military service is over. What should I do now?" Later on, it was announced that those who have done the military service for a few months should join the army again. He became happy at this call-up, and he joined the front lines. Later on, he was martyred, and his body was brought to us. We can witness such nationalistic feelings among our non-Muslim compatriots. Well, they made efforts, and we hope that the Islamic government can carry out its responsibility in this regard. They really behaved in a committed, in the true sense of the word, way towards the country.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.